We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram, caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is and to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, but you have done this, and you have not withheld your only son. I will indeed bless you, and I will make for your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and of the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, Luke 1:67, page 59 of the New Testament. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So, prayer as we begin. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we grapple this morning with a text that in many ways seems very hard, help us, Lord, to grapple with the reality that you reveal about yourself and love you more and follow you more clearly and nearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's lovely to be here. I'm just going to put this up a bit because I'm a bit taller. There we go. That's better. Jolly good. Yes, it's lovely to be here. I can't quite believe it's 25 years ago that I left Trinity. I was here for a 25-year reunion yesterday and leading a council meeting for the council tomorrow. And it is it's a great privilege to always to come and share God's word, but I'm sort of rather struck when I offered to come, because I had this sort of Sunday between two meetings, I was slightly less excited when I saw the reading that I'd been given to preach on, the sacrifice of Isaac. I could almost hear from East Sussex the collective sigh of relief in the clergy here in St. Mary Stoke Bishop that they didn't have to preach on this particular passage, because it's a tough one. And it is about testing. A few years ago, apparently, the Boeing aircraft company had devised this device that they used to use to test aircraft windscreens. And it was a huge air cannon. And what they used to do is they would sort of crank it up and they would fire a bird at a windscreen. And if the windscreen didn't break, then they knew that the windscreen was hard enough, and they got into a bit of trouble with the animal rights, who insisted they didn't use a live bird to do it, so they were using dead birds to do it. And British Rail came along and saw this and thought, oh, this sounds great. We can use this device to test the windscreens on our trains. So they bought one of these air cannons, and they brought it back to their testing ground in Crewe, and they set it all up, and they thought, well, we need to crank it back quite a lot, because clearly British Rail trains, well, certainly on Southern Rail, don't go at 700 miles an hour. They go significantly slower than that, so we'll crank it back, and so we'll fire a bird, and we'll see, and if the train's windows don't break, we'll know that those train windows are strong enough. So they set it all up, and they fired for the first time. And they were rather surprised when the bird came out of the cannon at a very reasonably low speed, went straight through the windscreen without slowing down, went straight through the driver's seat without slowing down, out of the back of the driver's compartment and embedded itself somewhere in first class. And they were a bit mystified by this, so they got the expert in from Boeing, and the Boeing guy came and he had a look at it, and he sort of said at the end of it, he said, well, you've got the settings absolutely right, only next time don't use a frozen chicken. Testing is not about God not knowing what's going to happen and providing a test for people so they might, then God might discover something he didn't know already. It's much more about us and our benefit and us being proved ready for that which God has for us. But as we look at this passage from Genesis, I mean, let's be honest, we look at it to some extent from the benefit of hindsight and can see all sorts of parallels there to the work and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as we look at it honestly, I mean, surely the question we ask ourselves is, what on earth is going on here? What is going on when the holy God, who we know loves us and seeks to work for our good, asks one of his Premier League servants to sacrifice his only son to him in worship? I mean, it's a hard question, isn't it? It's one of those passages that new atheists make a meal of. What sort of God, they perhaps quite rightly say, asks one of their servants to sacrifice their own child? Now, of course, we read this text, this Old Testament text, as we always read texts from a very different time, with our own particular cultural perspective. And things which, from our perspective, look cruel, even barbarous, to the time that it was first written, to that period of time, it may not have appeared quite so difficult. And it's very interesting to look at the history of interpretation, particularly of various Jewish commentators on this text. Because they, coming from the same culture and looking back, immediately recognize that it presents us with a huge, huge problem. And it's fascinating that they adopt exactly the same sorts of interpretive strategies that we very often adopt when we're confronted with a difficult text. They do things like try to sort of make light of it and say, oh, actually, God didn't really say that. That actually what God really said was, oh, just bring him up. He didn't actually say sacrifice him. It's a form of looking at the text and denying what it plainly says. It also, sometimes people, some of the commentators have looked at it and they've said what we see here is actually a punishment. So the difficulties that Abraham is going through is a punishment for a covenant that he entered into with one of the other nations surrounding him that he shouldn't have entered into. And these things will resonate with the way we sometimes try to explain these things away. Some commentators look at it and say, well, this is a sort of allegorical text. It's a picture, an example of faithfulness, and we should take it, therefore, as an example, perhaps, not as a literal story. And others will say, well, yes, it is a story. It is a real story. This is what really happened. But we need to interpret it a way that neither Abraham nor God ever intended or never realistically expected that the sacrifice would actually happen. And so they try to explain it away in those ways. But if you read it carefully, none of those will really hold water. The text is God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. And as we read it, we do not know what the outcome is going to be. We do not know whether the end of this story is going to be Abraham actually murdering the son of the promise. And it's scattered through with all sorts of lovely, quite poignant, realistic touches that give some sort of flesh to the bones of it. The way in which God asks Abraham to do this is quite extraordinary. It doesn't really come out in the English translation, but it's one of the few places in the Bible where God asks someone to do something and says, please. It's one of the few places where you see something of the poignancy and the emotional identification between God and the person who's being asked to perform this trial. He calls him your dear son, your beloved son. There's almost a sense in which God is entering into the emotional turmoil and trauma that inevitably would have happened for Abraham when he was asked this. And we see something of Abraham's emotional confusion, the way he packs up his donkey ready to go and then remembers, oh, I haven't done the firewood, so he goes off and does the firewood. And of course, unsurprisingly, he doesn't tell his wife what he's up to. It's a genuine test. Will Abraham obey God or will he not? It's more like our British Rail windscreen test. Or more like all tests, which are effectively always about training. A few weeks ago was the London Marathon. And it's quite inspiring, isn't it, to see folk who run this 26-mile race, some people who are terribly unfit, some people dressed up in all sorts of strange ways, sort of staggering around and just getting over the line at the end. I mean, I know that if I this afternoon was to decide to run a marathon, I'd probably drop dead about Clifton. But if I was to decide, well, you know, perhaps next year I'll do it. I'm not going to do this, I hasten to add. But if I said, if I was going to decide that next year I would run a marathon, and I started training every day, by the time I got to next year, I could probably just about haul myself round rather slowly and hopefully not die in the process. There's something about training that prepares you to do something that without the training you couldn't conceive of doing. And when you look at testing in the Bible, very often it is about that. It's not for God's benefit, for him to find out something that he wouldn't otherwise have known. It's about preparing people to be the people that God wants them to be and needs them to be as they follow him in obedience. So when the people of Israel are tested, and Moses reflects on their testing in places like Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, and Deuteronomy verse 8 and verse 16, it's very much about taking people beyond the boundaries of their current resources in order to see, for them to discover that outside those boundaries, there is God. They're taken to places where they don't have the physical, the financial, the psychological, the emotional resources to deal with the situation that they find themselves in, and there they discover there is God. And every time they go through those tests, their boundaries of competence or comfort, if you like, are expanded because they recognize God with them in places that they never thought that they would find him. Very much reminds me of a quote I heard from a Ugandan refugee who said, "I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." And it's the same in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about faith being tested so it may prove worthy. James chapter 1 and verse 2 talks about the testing of our faith, developing perseverance so that we may be mature and complete. And alongside all of these descriptions and analyses of testing and what it's about, we have these extraordinary words that Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, where he says, "We will never be tested beyond our capacity." So God does test. God does take us beyond the realm of what we think is possible, but he never takes us to the point of breaking us. That's never his intention in his love. And there is something about that being taken beyond the comfort zone that is absolutely crucial for our spiritual development. I always say that spiritual growth is about spiritual disciplines, significant conversations, and stretching experiences. And we major a lot on the spiritual disciplines. You know, the reading of the Bible, the praying, the worshipping, and all of those things. We sometimes think about the importance of being in community and how talking to one another and sharing with one another helps to form and shape us. But we often don't talk about the stretching experiences, the testings, as being integral to what it is to grow as a Christian. That I often think that, you know, Christians sometimes say to you, "Oh, we need more feeding, we need more feeding." And I say, "No, you don't. You need more exercise." I know for me as a Christian, I don't need to read the Bible more. Of course I need to read the Bible and pray. Of course I do. But actually part of my growth is to be taken outside the boundaries of what I consider is possible for me in order to discover something of who God is and how he will grow us. Well, that is exactly what happens to Abraham in spades. Isaac is God's provision for him in his old age. Abraham and Sarah, who'd been unable to have children, nearly 100, and eventually Sarah gets pregnant and she has Isaac. This is the child promise that they have been looking forward to all of their lives. And then God says, as a test of obedience, I want you to take him and I want you to worship me on the mountain, and worship always involved the sacrifice. I want you to sacrifice him for me. And Abraham here is entering into that extraordinary tension between the promise of God and the testing of God. There is something about Abraham entering into this test, hanging on, all he can hang on to is hope that this promise that God has made him will not be broken. A promise that could, in this case, if he goes through with the test, could only be met through divine intervention, which of course God does through the provision of the ram for the sacrifice. You know, I think Abraham's experience it's fleshed out in a story, but it goes right to the very heart of the theological problem about God that theologians call theodicy. How is it that a God who is all-powerful is also all-loving when we see a world where we're likely to say, well, do you know, it doesn't much look like it? I don't know if you pray and support some of our persecuted brothers and sisters. I've got a prayer letter from the Barnabas Fund and Release International, and I pray through those every day. I mean, some of the stories about what our friends, our Christian brothers and sisters go through is unbelievable. The most extraordinary suffering and persecution for their faith. And I wonder whether they ask the question, God, are you all powerful or are you all loving? It doesn't feel like you can be both. And the test that Abraham experiences, the invitation, the request from God, sacrifice your own son, is in a sense putting into personal terms that which is at the heart of that dilemma. Is God all-loving or is God all-powerful? Can he really, really be both? And so Abraham runs with it and he plunges deep into this mystery of the nature of who God is. Because this almost irreconcilable tension is at the very heart of all of our theological gropings towards who God is. We encounter it all the time. Is God three persons or is he one God? Is Jesus fully God or is he fully a human being? Is the scripture written by human beings or is it inspired by the Holy Spirit? Is God in sovereign control of absolutely everything because he is God, or is free will genuine? And the answer to all of those questions is yes. It's never either or, it's always both and. And although this is fleshed out in a very poignant story, this is precisely the mystery that Abraham is plunging into. Can God, who has promised that through Isaac, my offspring, who will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, can be the same God who asks me to sacrifice him on an altar, on a mountain, in the place that would ultimately become the place where Jesus was crucified, the Temple Mount? What does it say to us about God? Well, the extraordinary thing about this story, of course, is that Abraham, in a sense, resolves the tension and enters into the mystery because he has that extraordinary Christian gift, which is hope. Because he figures that if God has asked him to do this, and at the same time God has promised that the outcome will be this, then the only way that this tension can be resolved is if God were to resurrect Isaac from the dead. And he goes into this mystery holding on to that hope. Now, of course, this story is the most powerful picture of what, of course, we understand to be God's entering into the world in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And there are analogies and similarities between this story and the story of Jesus, but there are profound differences too. Because, of course, in this story, Isaac is offered up, and actually one of the other poignant things about it is that, you know, Abraham's an old man at this point, Isaac is a young boy, and Isaac willingly goes along with it. I mean, he wasn't stupid. You know, he could see as he go up the mountain, where's the ram? Well, God will provide the ram, son. You know, he doesn't have to be tied up on the altar. But of course, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we see a son who does go through with it, who does willingly submit himself to the justice of God, sacrifices himself that through that sacrifice we can know new life, forgiveness of our sins, and a restoration of relationship. And just as in this story, we see just a little window into the heart of God for Abraham, and the little touches as he enters into and walks alongside him through the pain of this extraordinary trial that he's asking him to go through, we begin to see just a glimpse of the pathos at the heart of God himself. Because although, of course, we see the crucifixion as a historical event, God in his eternal existence carries the pain of that self-sacrifice in himself for the world. God is a God who eternally gives himself for a broken and hurting world in order to win it for himself. And yet there is, of course, ultimately the only resolution in this story is God breaks in and makes provision, the resolution in the story for us as we draw to the end of this Easter season is that Christ was crucified and 3 days later he rose from the dead. The resolution for us is that we are people who look back as people of hope, because we know that the tension between this God of love and power is resolved in the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit to his people to enable us to be the people that he wants us to be. We as Christians are always people of hope. Abraham was a person of hope. In the midst of the trial and this extraordinary thing that God was asking him to do, he held on to the hope that because of the promise, God could raise Isaac from the dead, even if he went through with that which God has asked him to do. And we as Christians, day by day, enter into the hope of the resurrection as we look around at the deep mystery of the world we live in. You know, where someone randomly shoots a dozen people in an office, where our friends, brothers and sisters go through the most extraordinary persecution, where we don't understand half the time what on earth God is up to. But hope that is seen does not disappoint us, as Paul says. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far surpasses them all, says Paul in Romans. We are people of hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not meant to be abstract and distant and mere theological musing. This is the hope in which we live day by day. This is the reality of what it is to be a Christian plunging into the mystery of God's provision. God is both with us and is working his purposes out in the unfolding of his plan in the world. I remember a few years ago, I was in Pakistan, and I was there with Release International, and we were visiting Christians who had been persecuted. We went to see a number of the families who'd lost loved ones as a result of the Easter Day bombing in Lahore. We went to see Muslims who'd become Christians and who were jumping from safe house to safe house as their families pursued them, trying to kill them. And I remember one particularly poignant moment where we went to see a family, Miriam and Hussein, and their little daughter Anna, who was 2 years old. And she bore the scars on her legs of the last time that she'd been burnt out of her house by the relations trying to chase after them. I baptized her in the compound of that house because they'd been running around from place to place. They'd never been able to have her baptized. And there was something about that family going through those trials and tribulations and testing in the mystery of God. But my word, there was something about Christ in them. You know, broken vessels sometimes let out the most light. Abraham went through this extraordinary testing, this extraordinary trial, in order to be made more the person that God needed him to be. And for us, we from day to day go through whatever trials, probably very minor compared to what, but they may be major ones compared to what our friends go through. But we go through those in the hope of the resurrection, accompanied by the grace of God, in order that out of that we may become the people that God wants us to be, that we may be broken vessels that shine with his light. Amen.
Can I invite us to stand together? We've been reminded in Abraham's story this morning that as we reach the end of ourselves, that we are held in the greater reality of God's grace and who he is. I don't know how you stand here this morning. I'm not sure how much you feel in charge of life and circumstances, or as you look around, I'm not sure, as you look around the world, how you feel. What we're going to do now is to declare our faith in the one who promises and in the one who provides and the one who's in whose greater arms our lives in all their challenges and all their tests are held. And so as we stand, let's join together in these words. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that